Storms often arose on the blue waters of Galilee. Quite a number of our Lord's disciples were fishermen by trade. They were seasoned men of the sea, and they were used to the storms that erupted so frequently on the Sea of Galilee. So they knew all about the high winds, and they knew all about the storms that arose. And here in Mark chapter 4, the disciples and the Saviour have hoisted up the anchor, and they've set out to sail upon the Sea of Galilee. Christ has just sent the great multitude away that he had ministered unto that day, and now they have set themselves to cross over the sea. And a terrible storm erupted. How often storms arise in the journey of life. And here is a storm, a literal storm on the sea. And these men are afraid. It is described here as a great storm of wind. And the additional information is given that the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And these words are all picturing for us in our minds tonight a fearful storm, a time of great danger. And the disciples, including the fishermen that knew this sea, were frightened. And we understand this. If we were just to put ourselves in the shoes of these men, we would fully understand why they would be fearful. There is no doubt in my mind that they thought they were going to die. The disciples are fearful, but Christ is peaceful. We read here that he is asleep on a pillow. Such is their consternation and fear that they run to the Saviour, who is lying asleep at the rear part of the ship, and they wake him up, and they cry to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Now the Lord performed a wonderful miracle. He stood up on the deck of the ship, and there in verse 39, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he rebuked the faithlessness of these men in the next verse. "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And what they have just witnessed now in the calming of the storm was a miracle that instilled further fear into their heart. The last verse tells us that. And they make the comment, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The story is most challenging. It is most instructive when we come to think about the gospel. Christ's statement might well be asked by sinners in a spiritual and an eternal sense. Men are perishing in their sin. Some are not really aware about their danger, so they're not going to ask this question. It's not until they realize their danger that they could ask a question like this. But there are those who are awakened by the Lord, and they have been brought to see their danger, and they very well may ask this question, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And we're praying for that kind of work to be done at the mission, for the Holy Ghost to lay hold upon many an individual and bring them to that place where they sense their danger, where they see their need. And yes, they cry out, "Carest thou not that we perish?" It's only then that men will indeed understand their need. And I want to ask this question to the Saviour. The disciples asked it to the Saviour 2,000 years ago. And we want to put this question to the Lord tonight. And we want to ask him in this spiritual and eternal sense, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Lord, do you care? Are you concerned at all? Are you troubled that we are perishing in our sin? Now, some might foolishly think that Jesus doesn't care. People can get to that place where they think that Jesus doesn't care and the Lord's people don't care. I want to tell you tonight, we do care. That's why the mission is here. That's why we've had our preparation and our planning, and these meetings are being conducted now. We care for the souls of men. And we can say unquestionably tonight that Jesus cares for the souls of men. to perish in a spiritual, religious sense is to perish in hell forever, to be destroyed everlastingly, and that without remedy. It is to be doomed to the unquenchable fires of a lost eternity, to sink forever in doom and despair, to cry out in the torment and the agony of the caverns of the damned. My friend, to perish is a real thing. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he repeated it again in verse 5 of that chapter. Unless you repent of your sin, Jesus says, you're going to perish. And thinking about his own dear, beloved people whom he has redeemed to himself, in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So on one hand, you have those who repent not, they will perish. And on the other hand, those who have repented and sought Christ by faith, and Jesus says, they shall never perish. We're asking this question tonight, does Jesus care? And the resounding reply is, yes, of course he cares. He's not willing. The Bible tells us that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We are told in the Word of God that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And when we think of the ungodly man that dies and what that entails, to go out into a lost eternity, to perish forevermore, the Bible says our God, our blessed Savior, doesn't take any pleasure in such a death. When a man dies and is damned forevermore. But you need to sense your danger. You need to feel your need. You need to know that you're perishing. And until that happens, you will never be saved. You will never seek to be saved if you don't know that you're perishing. It wasn't until Peter was sinking in the turbulent sea that he cried out in the midst of his need, Lord, save me. It wasn't until the prodigal son reached rock bottom in his life that he began to have thoughts about the Father's house, and he said to himself, I perish. Thinking of the hunger that he was in, and then he purposed to return to his Father's house in repentance. It wasn't until the psalmist himself felt overwhelmed by the situation that he was in that he began to pray, and he cried to God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And until the sinner feels his sin and understands the consequences of his sin, until he knows that he is sinking spiritually, until he senses his doom and destruction, and realizes that he will perish in a lost sinner's hell, yes, and almost feels the very fire of his eternal destination, that he will look away to Christ and cry for mercy. Maybe you have felt your need. Maybe you've realized your doom. You've been brought face to face with your sin and destruction, and you have wakened up to what is before you. I trust that that has been the case, at least in some time in your life, at some gospel meeting, maybe even at the mission, or sitting in the confinement of your home. You've been brought to see these things. Well, then the question is, does Jesus care? Does he feel for me? Is he concerned about my lost estate and my eternal doom? Well, we're asking him the question tonight. We're putting it to the Lord, just as these men did. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And I want to give you the answer. I want to give you the answer as I see it biblically. I want to suggest to you tonight what the answer might be from the very lips of the Son of God. What Jesus might right now say to your heart as we put the question to him. Do you care? Are you concerned that I'm perishing? And I would suggest to you in the first place as we put the question to Christ that he will say, yes, I care. I purposed and planned redemption. The very fact that he did shows that he is concerned. God knew what would happen in his creation. He was fully aware of that dark day that would overtake the human race. He had made man in his own image. Man was perfect. He was righteous. He was without sin. He was placed in the Garden of Eden to tend it, and the commandments of God were given to him. But there came that day, that dark day of temptation, when man sinned against the Lord, and by this one man's sin entered into the world. And therefore death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God knew exactly what would happen. Now, did he plan and purpose to forsake man when he had sinned? Did he plan to abandon Adam and Eve and to leave them to their own devices? No, my friends, he planned redemption. The Bible speaks in clear and unmistakable terms about a foreordained plan and purpose of Almighty God. Peter, in his mighty sermon on the day of Pentecost, he proclaimed this truth to the great audience, the great congregation that had gathered, thousands of them there in the city of Jerusalem. And this is what he said in the sermon: Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge or the foreordination of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was God's counsel. And we see a counsel here in what we may describe as eternity past. There's no time in eternity. But so that we might understand that we sometimes speak about eternity past and we speak about eternity future. And then we speak about the in-between bit, that's us here in time upon the earth. But there in eternity past, there was a council. And who was there? And what was discussed or what was decreed in that great council of Almighty God? Well, my friends, God in the majestic trinity of his persons was there. And the whole discussion, the whole debate was the redemption of man. We often picture that scene when God and Trinity sat in council, the one with the other. And we hear the question and we look to Isaiah 6. It's really the call of Isaiah. But we've often paralleled that with what happened back there in eternity past in the council of God, where the question is put, who will go for us? Whom shall we send and who will go for us? And the reply comes back from the lips of the Son of God, and he says, here am I, send me. The whole scheme of redemption is centered around the person who said, here am I, and willingly submitted himself to come into this earth to be the Redeemer of men. The same profound truth was expressed by Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where he said, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Think about that. He wrote to Titus about the eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Understand what I'm saying? Does Jesus care? Is he concerned? Is he troubled that men are perishing in their sin? He would say to you, yes, I'm concerned, and I prove that concern because I planned and I purposed redemption. And so planned and purposed it away back there before the world began. Before the hills in order stood or earth received its frame, it was then that Christ planned redemption. Jesus, do you care tonight? Are you concerned about the souls of men? Is it anything to you that men will die and perish forever? And Jesus will say, I have not left you to die in your sins or leave this life without hope and drop into eternity unprepared. No, in the great mystery of the three in one and the one in three, we devised a means of escape and salvation. There's a door opened. A door of salvation. We purposely sang the hymn again tonight that we sang last week. The first hymn in the mission tonight. the hymn 300. It was written by a man over a century ago, a man who was an English man who moved to Ireland, got his theological training in Dublin, became a minister in the Congregational Church there, and had a very successful ministry for a number of years before moving up north to the town of Newry, where he continued the preaching of God's word and saw many souls brought to Christ, and lived through the 1859 revival. His name was Joseph Smith, not the Joseph Smith of the Mormons, but the Christian Joseph Smith who preached those many years ago. And that lovely hymn that he penned, he said, "Accepted I am in the once offered land. It was God who himself had devised," or devised, "the plan." God devised the plan. And so we sing very readily, "Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again." My friend, Jesus came, and Jesus was concerned, and Jesus is full of care and compassion for the souls of men, and he's proved it unmistakably in the very plan and purpose of redemption. Jesus, do you care for the souls of men? Carest thou not that we perish? I would suggest to you in the second place that the Lord would say, "I came into the world to be your Savior." He left the lofty heights of glory, where all is pure and majestic and sublime, the home of the holy angels and the abode of God himself, and he came into this world of sin and the curse to be surrounded by wicked and evil men, and to be so treated as he was when he was here upon the earth. And here we are brought to ponder the incarnation that led to the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, he cared for the souls of men. He was burdened for the lost and the perishing. He demonstrated his infinite love and compassion because he who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. In theological terms, we call this the humiliation of Christ. And I want you to get a hold of that. You've got to grasp this truth. You've got to understand something of this condescension, because it will help answer our question tonight. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Who is it that descends from these celestial heights of eternal glory and sets aside his own glory for a time as he left his father's side? Why, it's none other than the precious Son of God, he who was God himself, the second person of the glorious Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But it says the Word was God. We're thinking about God tonight. Paul tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And in the book of Hebrews, he is defined as the express image of his person. So my friend, we're talking about God. God who is eternal and unchangeable, without beginning, without end, who is supreme and sovereign in all things, who dwells in everlasting light and perfection. Jesus Christ was God, equal in power and glory. For this very reason, the Jews sought to kill him all the more, because the Bible says he made himself equal with God, for so he was. Does he care? Is he concerned? Does it trouble him that I am perishing in my sin? We ask him the question to his face tonight, and he answers, "I came into this world to be your Savior." And this is proof enough, is it not? As God, I became man. I was made in the likeness of man. I took upon myself the form of a servant. I humbled myself. Do you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ emptied himself. He emptied himself when he came into this world. This is his humiliation. You have those lovely words that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read them to you about Christ. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That little phrase that we have read there, made himself of no reputation, can be equally translated, it may be read tonight, as emptied himself. He emptied himself. The Greek verb which can be translated empty is where we get the theological term kenosis. Now what is that? It is the doctrine of Christ's self-emptying as part of his incarnation. The verb expresses Christ's self-renunciation, his refusal to cling to the advantages and the privileges of God, the God who has a right to everything and who is fully satisfied within himself. He emptied himself. Now, he never ceased to be God for one moment when he was here upon the earth. He didn't exchange his deity for humanity, but he did take upon himself our flesh, and he became man, and he emptied himself of all the glory and the majesty in the incarnation in order to be our mediator, who alone could reconcile us to God. We could speak of how he renounced his privileges, how he became a servant, how he identified himself with sinners, how he was made as a man and humbled himself right to the obedience of the cross. And we have to say tonight, yes, he cares. Does he care that we perish? Yes. He came into this world to be our Savior. There's one other thought that I want to suggest to you as we ask the question, does he care? I'm only developing three because there are actually seven that I thought about, but just the third one that I want to leave with you. We're asking Jesus, do you care about the souls of men? And the Lord would say tonight, yes, I stood between you and hell. I stood between you and hell. Well, did the hymn writer pen the words of that lovely verse that we sang this evening? Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love, drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. What was the cup that I deserved? What was the cup that I must drink? And so drink for all eternity. It is the cup of the wrath of an infinite and a holy God. The Bible speaks about this cup. Job the patriarch tells us about the wicked who shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. The psalmist tells us that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. Isaiah the prophet spoke about the cup of God's fury, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke along similar lines. The beloved John in Revelation 14, he records that there will be those who shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And how they have no rest, day nor night. What does this all mean? The cup of wrath. My friends, the cup of wrath is the fury of God against sin and against sinners. It speaks of the judgment and the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. Hell awaits the sinner. Its fires burn forever. Its torment is unceasing. And sinners will sink eternally into this inferno, and there's no escape. And we're asking the question tonight, does Jesus care about this? Is he concerned about the awful destiny of lost souls? Does it trouble his heart at all that men are going to perish in such a way? Carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus says, yes, I care. I have stood between the sinner and hell. He drank the cup as our Savior and substitute. All the wrath of a just God fell against Christ at the cross. All the pain and the torment and the agony and the suffering and fiery indignation that I deserved was assigned to him when he became sin for us, was treated as a sinner. When he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. As the hymn writer went on to pen another touching verse in that hymn, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off by God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Get this truth into your heart tonight. See the picture that is presented here. The rod of God, and then the other verse, the sword of divine wrath falling upon Christ, and him bearing all the punishment, all that we deserve, standing between us and hell so that we might be saved. Yes, Jesus cared. Jesus loved. He was moved with infinite compassion. He cares that we perish. He stood in our stead and he took our place and he passed through the lowest hell. And I would love to go on to give you other reasons. Jesus would say, I have sent the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and draw you. I have shut the gates of hell. I have opened the gates of heaven. I will give you grace, wisdom, and power to be saved and thereafter live a victorious Christian life. He's done all these things. Why? Because he cares that we perish. Jesus cares infinitely so. And he would have you to be saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from hell. Saved from perishing. And maybe you're asking the question, well, what must I do? You flee to him. Flee to Christ. You trust in his redeeming love and his redeeming grace and the precious blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary for the remission of our sin. Do you understand these things tonight? Well, then you're asking maybe, how do I appropriate them to myself? How do I apply them? How do I make them mine? You know that dear lady that got saved just before the mission and the dear man that got saved last night? Having gone through the plan of salvation and what it means to be saved, we ask the very same question. How do we now make it mine? How do we appropriate it, apply it to ourselves? And it's a step of faith. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's when we call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and in faith that the Bible says and gives us guarantee, shall be saved. And that's how we appropriate it. That's how we make it ours. The salvation and redemption of Christ. We call upon the Lord who alone can save. And ask him into our lives to take away our sin. And if we do so, he's given the guarantee, shall be saved. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And the reply from high heaven tonight is, yes, I care. And Jesus will say, I've done all these things for you. My friend, can you not respond to such love and such grace and such care and concern that the Lord has shown? Of course you can. How? By coming to him in faith and in repentance. Let's just bow together in prayer.